Nice weather outside there. Beautiful winter day. Let's open in a word of prayer before we go to the Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. I pray that you would drive it deep in our hearts. Lord, I pray that this body would be characterized by doing the Word, not just hearing it. That we would think correctly about the call that you have given to us to love one another. And Father, I pray that we would be sensitive, that we would just listen to what you're telling us, so that you get all the glory, you get all the praise, that this church would be a manifestation of the love that the Father and the Son share and how we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get a little honest this morning. For many of us, at least for me, I grew up in conservative Christianity, and many of us have been entrenched in conservative Christianity. And as a result, for some reason, and maybe this isn't the case for you, but I think it is the case across the board, that we have a tendency to downplay the importance of love. Could be because of our roots in fundamentalism, of the controversy 100 years ago and how it ended up playing out in the following decades, or simply because maybe we spend so much time emphasizing right thinking, which is important. Some of you might just chalk it up to hippie talk for all that. I don't know. Maybe some of you don't want to sound ecumenical. And so whatever it is, your tendency that you might have to downplay the importance of love in the Christian life, I think we need to be honest and say that we all at some level do that. I pray that after this mini-series, that First Baptist Church would be far from failing to see how important and how much a priority the place of love has in the Christian life. Jesus told his disciples, as we looked at last week in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," he says in the next verse, in verse 35, "all people will know that you are my disciples." How? "If you have love for one another." Jesus gave them a new directive, and he was so bold to even say that the manner in which they loved one another would point to whether or not they were genuine in their discipleship of Jesus Christ. In other words, without knowing the disciples' belief system, without knowing their creed, people should have been able to observe the type of love that they had for one another and only draw the conclusion they must be true disciples of Jesus Christ, because only true disciples of Jesus Christ would act like that. It was a very, very important directive. And just to remind you, Jesus is about to leave the earth. He's about to leave them. His presence would no longer be manifested on the earth. He's going to go away. And the way that his presence would still be manifested on the earth would be through how they love one another. And this being the first area that Jesus addresses with his disciples as he tells them, "I'm about to go. Judas is gone now. I need to tell you some things." If this is the first thing that he tells them, then it is important. It is very important. Our ears ought to perk up at what Jesus is saying here. It is vital for us. He calls these true disciples to love one another. It's not an option. Now, if this is the case, then we probably need a good idea of what Jesus means by love, right? If it's this important, if it's this vital for us to understand and to do, we got to understand what he says. Because in our culture, In our times, love is much different in understanding than it was during the time of Jesus. So we've got to acknowledge that we need to know what Jesus is saying. Our culture's understanding of love is shallow, selfish, and distorted. There's no other way to put it. Our kids grow up today and they're waiting to fall in love, you know, chalking up love to emotions. I remember one time I heard somebody say, he was asking an older person, how do you know whether to marry someone? And the response was, well, if you can't live without them. And I thought, well, 5 years down the road, they won't be able to live with them. So what do you do then as they get divorced? I mean, is that really love? Is it merely just emotion? Is it only a romantic feeling, being in love? Because our culture's love is cheap, and it's self-motivated, shallow, and flimsy. But the love that Jesus is calling his disciples to here is pricey, it's spirit-induced, it's deep, and it's sacrificial. So in order for us to understand Jesus' call, this new directive, we're going to take the next few weeks, and we're going to look at the love chapter of the Bible. So open, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to know what he means by love. And so we open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's on page 1321. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew back there. And you just take it and open to page 1321. We're going to spend the morning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want us to read verses 1 through 8. We're not going to get through all those 8 verses. It's probably going to take us 4 weeks to get through these verses. There's so much here. But look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Look what Paul says here. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This chapter has rightly been labeled the love chapter of the Bible, but unfortunately, it usually only comes to our minds at weddings or in the context of romantic love. But this chapter and the way Paul is using this chapter actually fits more with what Jesus is saying in John 13 than how we usually think of it. Jesus said in chapter 13, verse 35, that all people will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And now Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is explaining what true love looks like. Not romantic love. That's not what he's talking about here. That's part of it. But rather, the love he has in mind in 1 Corinthians 13 is the love of the church for one another. That's the context of what Paul is talking about. The same love that we're called to. Of course, any of you that are married and have professed your love to one another, real, genuine, biblical love, there's going to be plenty of application for 1 Corinthians 13. And it might even be more illustrative for you and easier to understand. But the context of what Paul is dealing with is a church. He's writing to a church and the love that they're to have in the church. It's the local church type of love that they're to have one another. Now, the Corinthians clearly, in the book of 1 Corinthians, have been characterized as a church of divisiveness. It's all over the book. They were a divisive church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. 10 verses in. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. They were fighting in chapter 1 over their favorite teachers. They were divisive. I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Apollos. Then the real spiritual people, I'm of Jesus. And they're fighting over who they followed. By chapter 8, you find out that these same people are fighting, which we just read chapter 9, by the way, today, which is in the context of chapter 8. They're fighting over food offered to idols. They're fighting over Christian liberty. I have the right to do this. No, you don't. Yes, I do. You don't know anything. And that's what they're fighting over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Then you come to chapter 11, and they're fighting over the Lord's Supper. They're divisive over what is meant to unify them as a body, and now it's dividing them. It becomes a social status thing where the wealthy were eating and others were going away hungry. And you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you find out that women are being divisive and how they're dressing in worship. Not that that wouldn't be applicable today. There's so much in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where people were getting distracted by how the women were dressing rather than worshiping the Lord. And there's a new divisiveness taking place. And you get to chapter 12, and it's still a divisive church. Now, they're divisive over spiritual gifts. And some of them are thinking others are more spiritual because of their giftedness. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, they had a question about spiritual gifts. They weren't clear on things, but as you read through chapters 12 and chapter 14, it's clear that there's an attitude of spiritual superiority and pride in the group. So now people have this attitude of advancement. Rather than stooping down to wash one another's feet, what you really had were people walking over to other people, start taking their sandals off, kind of waiting. Notice my feet? They need to be washed. There's been an attitude of that creeping into this church in worship. So right in the middle of chapter 12 and 14, Paul is addressing their divisiveness over worship, their divisiveness over spiritual gifts, and what does he address in chapter 13? Love. Look at chapter 12, verse 31. He says, but earnestly the desire of the higher gifts, and as he introduces chapter 13, he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. You want to know a better way to handle this than desiring this gift, that gift, is to love one another. That's what you're called to. That's what Jesus has said we're called to. This is the more excellent way, and by extension, this is us. This is what we're called to. It's not only a directive to the 11 apostles that you had in John 13 is a directive to all of us. It's really nice how chapter 13 breaks down. It breaks down into three major parts. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 where it talks about the supremacy of love. That's what Paul's going to talk about, the supremacy of love. Then he's going to get in verse 4 down to really verse 7. And he's going to talk about the character of love. This is what love looks like. Verses 1 through 3, this is why love's important. Verses 4 to 7, this is what it looks like, in case you're wondering. And then verse 8 and following, and I don't know if we'll get to verse 13, we might just end, I don't know, we'll see. But it's the permanence of love. That's what he's talking about in verses 8 through 13. This morning, though, we're going to talk about verses 1 through 3, the supremacy of love. What does the church need more of? You're all going to love, obviously. What if I ask that 3 months from now when we're not talking about love? What does this church need more of? I think if you were to ask the average church, which we're an average church, we're about almost the size of 100, which is the average church in America. So we're just like average. Don't you love that? We are average guys. Okay. I don't think it'd be too much of a stretch that most people in the church would probably think, well, you know, we could use more gifted people. That's what we need more of. We need more gifted people, whether it's going to be bolstering the music program or the children's ministry, or maybe some of you are like, you know what this church needs? We need confident faith people. We need people with a faith that is so confident they can move mountains. They can do amazing works. You know, we need someone who's committed to fighting abortion. We need someone that actually can make abortion stop in America. Or the other side, people are going, no, we need the faith that can stop corporate corruptedness. We need that type of faith. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. Then there's another crowd in the church that's probably saying, you know what we need? We need a church willing to take risk. We're comfortable in America. We're no different from anyone else. We do the same things as they do. We have the same priorities they do. We need people to take risk. We need people to give up the American dream and sell everything they have and give to the poor. Or we need people to just, you know, forget the American dream, go to the Amazon jungle where no one knows their name. That's what the church needs. And Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 13 is, the church needs more love. That's where it starts. Notice the supremacy of love. Verse 1. Love towers over premier giftedness. Love towers over premier giftedness. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know what Paul's doing here? He's going right after what the Corinthians clearly believed was the ultimate badge of giftedness. If you were gifted by the Spirit, you spoke in tongues. That's exactly how the Corinthians thought. If you were a real gifted person, you would speak in tongues. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. I mean, if you go to chapter 14, and we won't do that this morning, almost the whole of chapter 14 is dedicated to tongues because it's such a big deal in the Corinthian church. I mean, they had questions about it in chapter 12, verse 1. And as you keep reading, you find out, do that, go to chapter 12, verse 14. As you're reading through this, you're finding out that there's some members in the body who have a higher place of priority over other members of the body just because of their giftedness. No question about it. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. For just as though the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. That's important for them because some of them think that others are drunk in the spirit, literally, because they're talking in tongues. They got more of the spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, verse 14, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would make it any less part of the body? He's obviously addressing their mindset, right? They were thinking this way. Some of us are more important because of our giftedness. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, would that make it any less of the body? If the whole body were an eye, what would be the sense of hearing? What's the point of that? If the whole body were an ear, what would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them important, every single one of them vital. So don't start saying we're more important than the other person. We have this giftedness. Oh, if I just had this giftedness, I would be important. And Paul's making it clear right away in chapter 13, verse 1, that as you read through, they thought tongues was the gift. And he's going right at their spiritual badge, what they think is their badge of spiritual giftedness. So you go to chapter 14, we don't have to do that, but there is this huge high priority among the Corinthians on tongues. And it seems that they had developed this mindset that those who spoke in tongues were more important than, you know, someone who had the gift of hospitality. So it's no surprise, chapter 13, verse 1, when he starts off like this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. He's hypothetical here. In other words, what he's saying, if I would speak in what you seek so greatly, if you were the one, if I were speaking what you sought after, and you know what, let's ratchet it up a notch. Let's say that I spoke the language of angels. We're going to make it even more spiritual. We're going to make it more valuable. Let's say that that is me. In other words, what he's saying to these believers in chapter 13, verse 1, if I have the premier giftedness of the Spirit in your mind, the thing that you all want, and if a person has it, you go, whew, he is useful and beneficial to this body. That's what he's saying. Maybe in this church we might say someone with the ability to teach well, or to organize outreach programs. Whatever gift that you in your mind might think is the most helpful, and so think that that is a truly spiritual person, that's what he's getting at. So he's hypothetically saying this. If I have the sought after gift, but problem, caveat, verse number one there, but have not love, what? What's his conclusion? This person is speaking in tongues, and all they hear is a noisy gong, a continual clanging of metal. I almost, but I didn't. You can be thankful. I almost brought up a pot and pan and just started. I was going to beat it until it got uncomfortably annoying, like a minute. Because that's his point. That's what you've become. Verse number one, this clanging that you have there at the end of verse one there, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, all of these words here many times are associated with pagan worship. And so Paul could even be saying that my worship is as valuable, or my giftedness is as valuable as pagan worship is to God. Clanging cymbal, that word that you have there, it's inarticulate noise. That actual word in the Greek was a word that they would yell in a war cry. Ah, la, 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 la. That's it. That's the word. Right before they'd go to battle. And he's saying, my gift is that. That's what it is. That's how valuable it is. It's like a war cry, inarticulate. So you're really left wondering as you read verse 1, what is the point? If I had these. And the answer is what? There isn't. Who cares about this gift? Now, I want you to understand the power of what he's saying here in verse 1. Because if you're like me, you read through this and you probably, I think incorrectly, think he's saying this. If I have the tongues of men and angels and do not use these gifts in love, that's not what he said. Did you notice that? He did not say, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I speak unlovingly. That isn't what he said, is it? What does he say there in that verse? I have not love. In other words, he's saying, if I have this great gift, but I am not characterized by love, the problem is not the gift, the problem is the person. It doesn't matter the great gift that I have if I am not a loving person. Gordon Fee sums it up better than anyone else in his commentary. And he says, it's not a matter of these things or love, or even these things motivated by love. but these things by a person whose whole life is otherwise also given to love. If not, that person's life before God adds up to zero. That is powerful. In other words, I might be greatly gifted to speak, and I might be greatly gifted to interpret the scriptures, but if I'm not known as a loving person, I'm divisive, selfish, and know-it-all, who cares about my giftedness? That's the point that Paul's saying. There's nothing wrong with tongues in this verse. That's not what he's emphasizing. The emphasis is the lack of love in this person. So God may have given you the gift to speak the truth with power. You might be able to interpret the scriptures with conviction. But if you are not characterized by love, no one cares. Ow. That's what I feel when I read this. Your lack of love is more instructive than your Bible lessons. So let me ask you this morning, are you characterized by love? You might have the greatest gift to contribute to this body, but if you do not have love, if you are not characterized by love, it's a pointless gift. That's what Paul's saying. Naturally, if you're not a loving person, then you'll not exercise this gift in love as well. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying you're not characterized by love. You do not have love. Do you desire to serve others in love? Are you characterized by love this morning? Are you just like this culture around us that cares more about our Twitter feed and about ourselves than about anybody else? Our narcissistic culture we live in. You think you have something to contribute to this body? The greatest thing that you can contribute to this body is a genuine, heartfelt love for others. That's what Paul's telling me. Love towers over premier giftedness. Look at verse 2. He's going to keep ratcheting it up here, so brace yourself. Love towers, secondly, over premier spirituality. Over premier spirituality. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. He points to three specific types of gifts in this verse, in verse 2. Notice that, verse 2. If I have first prophecy, prophetic powers. That's a person who literally gives prophetic utterances from God. That's what the prophecy was, someone who was a prophet in the New Testament. He actually delivers revelation from God. That's a prophet. That's a New Testament prophet. He's a channel for the word of God. Something I think that if we're all honest this morning, we'd love to have that, right? I mean, a channel for the word of God to other people? That's what you have. If I have prophetic powers. Secondly, understanding. Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. This is a person who we would say has insider knowledge. We can kind of chalk them up that way. A mystery refers to something that previously was not known to God's people, which in Ephesians chapter 3 was the church, something like that. So Paul, when he says in verse 2 there, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, he's talking about a person that knows the deep things of God on a level that the typical person just doesn't know. Thirdly, look at this, verse number 2. And if I have all faith. This is miracle-working faith. That's the type of faith he's talking about here. So as you see there in verse 2, to remove mountains. Faith that witnesses something we previously deemed impossible. That's why miracle is such a good thing, like healing type of faith, where they heal somebody, this great gift, or someone who believes, you know, I use this example, to be sent by God to stop abortion in America, and they commit in faith to stop it, and we're all like, that's impossible, you don't know the legislation, come on, 1973, Roe versus Wade, there's no way this is going to happen. And at the end of the day, they do it. And we say, wow, did you see that faith? All the odds were against them. And they did it. What great faith, extraordinary faith. Look at chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Why do you think Paul picks on these? Look at verse 8. For to one, this is chapter 12, for the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. Notice he's picking on things he's already talked about. Another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, another working of miracles, another prophecy, ability to distinguish between the spirits, verse 10, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each individually as he wills. That's why he picks these in verse number 2. They're very important for them. So hypothetically, you have a person who has all these manifestations of the Spirit. That's amazing. You'd probably think that this person's spiritually superior. You would. Just be honest. You would. Come on. Some of you wake up. You would. Okay? Who wouldn't? I mean, you want this guy on your side, don't you? Imagine you're starting a new ministry here at the church, and you look to recruit people to help you, and you instantly think of this guy. Verse 2. I mean, he has it all. He has the faith. He has the ability to discern the deep things of God. He might even get a prophecy about whether or not we should do this. You want this guy on your side. You can already kind of taste the success of your ministry as you're setting it up and knowing you're recruiting this guy. But there's one catch, right? Verse 2, one catch. He's a person characterized not by love. Is that a problem? In Paul's estimation, it is. This person's nothing. They're of no benefit. It does not matter how spiritual we might think this person to be. If they're not characterized by love, they do not have genuine spirituality. That's a bold statement. Why? Why would I say that? You know your Bibles. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is what? Love. Love. This is the first fruit that the Spirit produces. It is the chief sign, I would argue, in the Scripture of the Spirit's working. Many of you know Jonathan Edwards. Unfortunately, he's been chalked up to the... I'm using chalked up a lot today. Anyways, he's been chalked up to the theologian of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And most everyone's impression of Jonathan Edwards is that sermon. But he was actually the theologian of love. He wrote more on love than any other topic. And he said this in one of his books. "'Tis the chief," he's talking about love, "'tis the chief of the graces of God's Spirit. And the life, essence, and sum of all true religion, and that by which we are most confirmed to heaven and most contrary to hell and the devil." You know what he's saying? I don't know if I'm going to heaven or hell. Do you know what he's saying by that last statement? Do you love other believers? Because that's what confirms you most in heaven and is so contrary to hell and the devil. Love towers over premier giftedness, verse 1. Verse 2, love towers over spirituality, premier spirituality. Now, verse 3, to our shock, love towers over premier sacrifice. At this point in the text, what Paul has been saying, we kind of all go, yeah. Yeah, I get that, Paul. That's not too hard to understand. But I think if you... It might surprise us a little bit what he's saying in verses 1 and 2, but when we come to verse 3, if we're really listening to what Paul's saying, we should be a bit puzzled. What he says here seems almost impossible to believe, I think. Read it, verse 3. "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, when I read that, I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Did I just read what he said? That's hippie talk. You know, it really is in our mind. What, love's that important? Let's read it again. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. There's two hypothetical situations he gives here in verse 3. First one is this, philanthropy, right? That's what he first talks about in verse 3. Gives away all he has. In other words, that word literally means, I take all I have, I sell it, and I give it to the poor. That's all entitled in that word. It's someone who goes home. Now picture this, okay? Picture this, please, picture this. You sell your house. Then you go to your portfolio and sell your investments. You take your car, you sell your car. You're starting to get a wad of cash, pretty large. Then you go in your drawers and take out all your clothes and you sell your clothes. Then you go in your cabinets and you open up and your refrigerator and you sell everything in there and all the furniture. And you take all of that, so all that you're left is what's on your back, and you go down to Pittsburgh and you find people who need it and you start giving it to them. And we all look at that and say, wow, what sacrifice. What a cause. As a matter of fact, Clement, one of the early church fathers, told us about early Christians who sold themselves into slavery to take the money and give to the poor. What sacrifice. What amazing act. I mean, first, many of us would probably counsel them against the wisdom of that, right? You know, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. We start counseling them a little bit, and you know, that's a little extreme, don't you think? You don't want to get too on fire for the Lord. That could be bad. And then eventually we start looking at it and we get great conviction over it, right? What sacrifice? And then he uses another illustration. That's the first one. Second one, martyrdom. Martyrdom. There is a bit of debate here as to what Paul's saying. If you look at the footnote in the ESV, some of the manuscripts, deliver up my body, have the term that I may boast instead of burned. And in Greek, there's only one letter difference. But the point is the same, regardless of whether or not you think it's boast or burn, and almost all translations have burn there. The point is honestly the same. He's talking about a person who has willingly faced martyrdom for a cause. That's what he's talking about. A person who would face martyrdom. They would sacrifice themselves in the most extreme way we could imagine. They're willing to give up their very lives to this cause. But, just like the other two verses, what's the problem? Their life is not characterized by love. That's how you have to understand it. They are not characterized by love. At this point, I think many preachers spend their time, at least that I've heard, trying to break down how could a person do such actions without love in a non-loving way? How could that be possible? But that's not Paul's point, right? Paul's point is they are not loving people. That's his point. They're not characterized by love. Regardless is the right English way of saying it, regardless of whether or not they do this. They are not characterized by love. They do not have love. They are not people who love. And Paul's point in verse 3 is they have gained nothing. No point. No gain. When I read this, this tells me that people could be missionaries. They could leave it all. Yet they're characterized not by love. Their venture is pointless. That's what that tells me when I read this. That's powerful. I think we've downplayed the importance of love so much that Paul's words seem almost unbelievable. We almost rise up in defense of those that don't love because it seems so powerful what he's saying. Well, you know, but they had great sacrifice. That doesn't matter, Paul's saying. They're not characterized by love. Because love is supreme. Jesus told his disciples that they were to be loving one another. It was what characterized them as true disciples. And as a matter of fact, the way that they loved one another, right, would point to their status of their discipleship more than their creed, more than their commitment to the cause, if you want to put it that way. Paul clearly had the same conviction. Love towers over spiritual giftedness, verse 1. Love towers over premier spirituality. And lastly, verse 3, love towers over premier sacrifice. Love is not optional. It is vital. Yet for something that is so vital and so important, why is it something that is so often overlooked and downplayed? Why? Well, somebody else answered that for me, so I'll let them give you the answer. Maurice Roberts wrote this little book, Banner of Truth. He asked that question, why is real Christian love so scarce in the world? It is because its cultivation requires nothing less than the reversal of every instinct in our fallen natures. Love is against the grain of nature, but nature in the regenerate is under the higher power of grace. What the ungenerate cannot do, true Christians may and must. Well, the next few weeks, I think we're going to see exactly what Maurice Roberts is saying there. As we look in verses 4 through 7, as we continue the new directive and understand what love really is. But it is important. We cannot downplay it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word, the truth of your word. We thank you that it confronts us, that it rubs us the wrong way and the way it ought to. That it's difficult because it reminds us we need your grace. There's no way apart from your Spirit's working we ever would be a church characterized by love, but we thank you for the gift of the Spirit who produces love, who provides the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. So, Lord, thank you for... Already, at least for me, bringing me to the end of myself, realizing I can't do this. And Lord, I pray that we all would come to that realization this morning that we cannot do this. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need the work of the Spirit. But Lord, it is no less important that we love one another. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we study through this passage the next couple of weeks. And as we come to your table, Lord, that we would be unified around the sacrifice of Christ and what that means and brings us to the bond of the fellowship of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the